Well, we are in session 9 in our exploration of the book of Daniel. And that puts us at Daniel chapter 8, which deals with the ram and the he-goat in the Hebrew, or we'll just say goat, a vision of the ram and the goat in Daniel. Now, you just to get warmed up and refresh your memory, the book of Daniel is divided, the 12 chapters are in two groups, the historical chapters 1 through 6, where he was deported as a teenager, Nebuchadnezzar has his dream, which causes him to get, and Daniel to get elevated into the court. Then they have the attempt at revenge by his rivals in chapter 3, the fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar has this lesson on pride in chapter 4, which he wrote. Nebuchadnezzar wrote chapter 4 and published it throughout the known world. Chapter 5 is the fall of Babylon to the Persians. Then, of course, we have the interesting issue of the lion's den. And as you pointed out, chapters 2 through 7 are in Aramaic, not in Hebrew, because they focus uniquely on the Gentile world. The second half of the book, of course, are visions, and that's where we're in right now, the second half with visions. We had the times of the Gentiles last time, these strange four creatures that came out of the sea in a vision that Daniel had, and that we're going to have another vision tonight, the ram and the goat. Chapter 7 through 12, of course, are the visions. The chapters are not in chronological order. If you look at the historical order, we have chapters 1 through 4. The times of the Gentiles and the ram and the he-goat occur before the fall of Babylon, the days of Belshazzar. After the fall of Babylon, of course, we have the plot of the Magi, the lion's den, and all of that. And then we will, from there, go to the 70 weeks, then a glimpse of the dark side and the final wrap-up of the book. So you need to understand that last time's chapter and this time's chapter occur before that dramatic study we did on chapter 5 of the fall of Babylon. So try to hope that doesn't confuse you. It's intent to try to make it clearer. In other words, the book of Daniel is not chronological. It's in the two groups, narrative first, vision second. But there's another aspect of this. Chapters 2 through 7 are in Aramaic. It opens, chapter 1 is in Hebrew, and from chapter 8 on, it's in Hebrew, which is a clue to us that the focus has now returned to the nation Israel. The subject of chapter 8 will be the Persian and Greek empires, but it's there primarily in its role as impacting the nation Israel. And, of course, we are tonight in chapter 8. So let's just jump in. Chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, in other words, this is still the Babylonian Empire is when this vision occurs, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. Now you may recall, again by way of review, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had this strange dream with the multi-metal image that Daniel interprets. Daniel 7 is later in his life where he himself directly sees a series of visions, a winged lion, a bear that rises up on one side, a leopard that goes very quickly across the landscape, and then this strange final one. Tonight, we're going to be seeing a vision that focuses on the same material that Empires 2 and 3 focused on in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And this is one of those places, interestingly enough, we will do very little speculating. Often I'll share with you some conjectures, some different views. In this case, it's pretty straightforward, not the least of which the angel Gabriel interprets it for you by name. So this is fulfilled prophecy and already interpreted for us in the text. So that makes our job tonight rather easy. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was in Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Now, there's a great deal of debate here. What kind of vision was it? Was it a dream he had, or was he awake? The language implies he was awake. At the same time, we're dealing with a city that he wouldn't be at. This is at Shushan. This is in Persia, if you will, in Elam. For our purposes, essentially synonymous with Persia. Now, that's an interesting thing I should comment on, you know. Many people wonder why the Bible uses all these weird names. When you get to Ezekiel 38, you're struggling with who is Magog, you know. Well, why do they use the word Mitzrayim for Egypt? And you find all in the Genesis chapter 10, there's a table of nations. You have all these names there. And you wonder, why does the Bible always use these strange names? And the reason it does is we make them do that. You and I do. Because we keep changing the names of things, you see. It's a place called Petrograd that then was for a long time St. Petersburg. Then for a long time was Leningrad. Now it's St. Petersburg again. What will it be next year? Who knows? So see, if you're trying to biblically anticipate all that thousands of years ago, then how will you refer to it? See, there's one thing you don't change the names of, and that's your ancestors. If you're Isaiah, and God calls upon you to talk about the future Persian Empire, and you even include a letter to Cyrus, its great leader, a century and a half before, how do you talk about it? Persia would be unknown to his readers. And so he speaks of Elam, which is the forebear of the Persians. And so the Bible will speak of Elam as the forebear, and et cetera. And so you speak of Aram as the forebear of the Syrians or whatever, the Aramaics, whatever. So anyway, this is in the province of Elam. It's kind of tricky because this is being seen at a time that the Babylonian Empire is still dominant. And that would be the purview of Daniel. That's where his travels would be. But he saw it in a vision, and it was by the river Ulai, which is next to the palace there. And so the Shushan Palace is about 230 miles east of Babylon. It's about as far east of Babylon as Babylon is from Jerusalem. It's about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf, midway between Ecbatana, which was the original capital of Elam, and Persepolis, another major city. So it was the capital of the Elamites in antiquity, became the main residence of the Persian kings, and it had a famous palace built by Darius I. Remember, Darius is a title, not a name, so that's a little tricky. But in any case, it was later enlarged by Xerxes. We'll talk a little bit about him this evening. It was also the home of Esther. This incredible drama that makes up the Book of Esther occurs, of course, in Susa, or the Shushan Palace. It's also the city of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, and so forth. And many of you have probably heard of the Code of Hammurabi, which is a very famous archaeological find. It was found there at the turn of the century, in 1901. Anyway, continuing verse 3 of chapter 8, Daniel says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last." That sound familiar to you? Remember last time in Daniel 7, we had the bear that lifted up on one side. You got the different idioms, but the same empire is in view here, interestingly enough. The one that came up first was the Medes, and then the Persians grew, and they were the dominant factor. Most people call it the Persian Empire. Biblical scholars call it the Medo-Persian Empire. But in any case, it's a single empire made up of two parts. The one that ended up being the dominant was the one that came up second. So that's the one player here is a ram. "I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward." Notice that's not in all directions. It's north and south and westward. And west will be the primary focus here. "So that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great." Who is Daniel talking about? Anyone? Cyrus is the Persian Empire. That's what we're seeing here. The ram had clean feet, sharp pointed horns, and it was the guardian spirit of the Persian kingdom, according to one of the most reputed scholars of the Old Testament, Kyle. The Persian king, when he was at the head of his army, wore the head of a ram instead of the diadem. What if the LA Rams know that? That's interesting. Anyway, that's according to a 4th century historian. In the zodiac, interestingly enough, Aries, the first point in Aries is the ram. Now, one of the dominant kings, one of the last of the great kings of Persia, was Xerxes. He was the last great ruler in Persia. He was the king during the days of Esther. And if you remember that narrative, he was quite unpredictable, quite a shoot-from-the-hip kind of guy, and rather impulsive. But he was the king during the days of Esther. Now, he made a foray against Europe, which means he attacked the Greeks with an army of 300. He traveled with 300,000 men and all their families. But the Greeks were sharp. They didn't come out to meet him. They let him come to Thermopylae, which is a very narrow canyon. And it had the effect of making one Greek worth 10 of theirs. And they suffered a disastrous defeat. But that also embedded a deep hatred in the Greeks for the Persians. And subsequent to that, there was a fleet of 300 vessels of Xerxes that was destroyed by a storm at Salamis. When he got word that the fleet was destroyed, he went down to the sea, took off his belt, and beat the waves because they destroyed his fleet. So this guy is not too swift. But anyway, that's Xerxes. Anyway, Dan continues, as I was considering, behold, he sees now a second player. We saw the ram. As I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. In other words, it's moving so fast, that's intended to convey the notion of swiftness. He touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Now, of course, as you understand, the ram had two horns, the Medes and the Persians. Here we have one, but it's also really referring to the leader. Who's the leader here? Anyone know? Alexander the Great. Phenomenal character. Alexander the Great. It's hard not to spend some time on his career because it's very, very colorful. But basically, at the age of 20, he assumed the mantle of his father, the famed Philip of Macedon, very powerful Macedonian. Don't confuse the Macedonians with the Greeks. They're slightly north and east of Greece, but obviously closely related. But at the age of 20, he picks up the mantle of Philip of Macedon. Within 6 years, he had conquered the mighty Persian Empire. Now that is hard for us to understand how phenomenal that was. Here was this giant, formidable power called the Persian Empire. And within 6 years, he conquers the Persian Empire. This guy was really sharp in many ways. And of course, he also was quite ruthless. And at the age of 30, in other words, 4 years later, within 4 years, think about that. His empire stretched from the Mediterranean to the Hindu Kush, the Punjab area of India, in effect. At the age of 32, he died. Very short career. Now, it's very difficult to research. They've been going through one of the most recent attempts to really research Alexander the Great by Paul Cartledge, published this year. It's interesting. It's very difficult to sort through all the folklore and all the historians that have their own axe to grind, one way or the other. So Alexander the Great did have an incredible career, but that's overlaid then with even more incredible legends of all kinds and shapes and sizes. And I'll spare you a lot of that because much of it's spurious. But one of the stories about him is at the age of 29, he fell on his bed crying because there were no more worlds left to conquer. He did leave a legacy. He was regarded as the new Achilles. It's clear that Alexander the Great's primary hero was Homer in his fiction piece called The Iliad. Clearly, Alexander was very influenced by Homer. And he really did attempt deliberately to usher in a whole new world order. He was a very visionary conqueror on the one hand. He's also a very ruthless tyrant. His mother Olympias, which was the seventh of the wives of Philip of Macedon, was herself a very ambitious, very manipulating woman. Many scholars suspect she had a hand in the assassination of her husband Philip to assure the ascendancy of Alexander. She also spread deliberately the rumor that Alexander was conceived by her intercourse with the snake. Now, you and I hear that sounds bizarre, not only bizarre but grisly. You have to understand the superstitious times and the pagan folklore that they were all subject to. That turned out to be, in certain contexts at least, very, very shrewd PR to try to fly those stories. But in any case, Alexander the Great himself was a ruthless tyrant. His day-to-day routines were constantly dealing with assassinations or accusations for treason, real or imagined, to get rid of rivals. And you really get a picture of the turbulence of those times, ruthless times. But he was clearly a brilliant military strategist, to have accomplished what he did is absolutely stunning. And he also was, at the same time, a shrewd tactician in terms of court politics. So he's quite a character. Very short career, left his imprint on cultures all over the world. But let's continue with Daniel's vision here in verse 6. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. In other words, this he-goat takes on this ram, which obviously is a larger, more powerful creature, but by force and speed nails him. The he-goat, again, the one-horned goat was the symbol for the ancient Macedonians. And that's something you might not be familiar with unless you've studied ancient history, but it's well known. In the zodiac, the Persians was associated with Aries, the ram, and Crete, the Capricorn, the goat. Capra means goat, and cornu is a term meaning horn. So the single-horned goat is represented in the mythology of the zodiac. In May of 334, Alexander crossed the Hellespont with 35,000 troops, where he first met and defeated the Persians at Granicus River. That was just one, the first of three. November, just a year and a half later, the Battle of Issus, major, major battle near the northeast tip of the Mediterranean Sea, where Darius, in the middle of that battle, flees and runs. And they chase him. In October 331, the Persians are finally broken at Gaugamela, sometimes called Arbela, near Nineveh. So these are the main milestones that cause the goat to defeat the ram, or in other words, for Alexander to take over the Persians. Verse 7, and I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him. And he smote the ram and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. The imagery here is rather dramatic, because here you've got this powerful ram being defeated by a goat, which is itself, you know, just structurally, it gets the desired effect. That's exactly, here we have the Greeks under, in fact, we call them the Greeks, but it's really Macedonian infantry mostly, that were well-trained, faster-moving. Alexander was very skilled at rapid movements, and quick decisions, and quick to assess the military strengths and weaknesses of every situation. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So in other words, this notable horn has a great success, but right at his peak, he's broken. And here's Alexander the Great, taken over 20, conquered the known world within 6 years, and then dies at 32. And what happens then? The stories are that he said to his primary tutor, Lysimachus, who, he had two tutors from Philip Macedon. One was Aristotle, his primary tutor, and Lysimachus was also a prominent influence, boyhood friend and so forth, classmate and whatever, not a classmate, but a tutor. Tells a story that when he was on his deathbed, they asked him, to whom does the empire go? And he said, give it to the strong. We can imagine what that led to. But in any case, they divide, four of his prominent people divide up the empire. And we'll take a look at that. But before I get into that, you'll know, you may recall from Daniel 7, verse 6, when we were looking at those beasts there. And the third beast said, I beheld, lo, another like a leopard that had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. The imagery is quite different. One's a goat, one's a leopard. But in both cases, we have emerging in the situation four succeeding leaders. Four notable ones in Daniel 8, which equivalent, I'm suggesting, to the four heads that were mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. The same. It's very similar. Different idioms, but similar concept that's visible here. The four notable ones. One was Cassander. He was married to Alexander's sister. And he takes over Macedonian Greece. So that's north and south of that particular region. Lysimachus, who was one of the two tutors of Alexander during his boyhood days, he takes Thrace, Bithynia, and most of Asia Minor. So he takes that portion that you and I would think of as Turkey, if you will. But the real big guys, the ones that are the most formidable, are Seleucus, and he was one of Philip's generals, but he was young enough to be almost a contemporary, really, of the young Alexander. But Seleucus takes Syria and all the lands to the east, all the way to India, virtually. And then Ptolemy, who was a Macedonian noble, also very prominent in the picture here, boyhood friend and schoolmate of Alexander. And he takes over Egypt and North Africa and parts of Asia Minor and Arabia, but basically the south. If you think of Seleucus to the east, which is where most of the wealth was, Ptolemy to the south, they're the guys that are going to be very, very important to us in the remainder of our perceptions of the Old Testament period heading into the New. This is a rough map of the empire that's divided at Alexander's death. Cassandra takes the Greece and Macedonia. Lysimachus takes what we would call Turkey, Asia Minor, and Bithynia. And Seleucus takes the rest of the east. Ptolemy takes the south. And obviously caught between their struggles for power is, guess who? Israel. And when we get to Daniel 11, we're going to discover from verse 5 to 35, there is a detailing of a half a dozen dynasties on both sides that struggle over the next four centuries. Those are often called the silent years, the time between the testaments. But the interesting thing is that the Bible is not silent on those. They're just simply described in advance. And we'll deal with that in detail when we get to Daniel chapter 11. Moving on. Daniel chapter 8. Speaking of these four horns. Now, understand what we've done here. We've got the Greek Empire. The leader, Alexander the Great, died. He died in a drunken, debauched state in Babylon. Babylon was his capital. But these four generals divided up. Now Daniel sees in his vision one of them, that is one of these four, out of him came forth a little horn. Don't confuse this little horn with the little horn of Daniel 7. They're different. It's the same term is used, but the little horn of Daniel 7 comes up during the period and of the ten horns of the Roman situation. This little horn is emerging out of the four horns that follow Alexander, but before Rome's a factor. Don't confuse the two. Some people do. Out of one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great. See, there is a parallel here. It's a little horn, but he turns out to be very, very important. Toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Eretz Hachaveh. That's the idiom for Israel, obviously. And this horn is he speaking of here, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now this is where you get into interpretive comments by expositors, but most of them recognize that those are interesting references to Israel. And you can attack that or deal with it as you like, but we'll move on here. The person we're talking about is the son of Antiochus the Great. If you study the secular history of the Seleucid Empire, that's the Seleucid, the empire that took over the East. Ptolemy and Seleucid are the two big dynasties. The Seleucid Empire, among those successive kings, there is Antiochus III, who is called Antiochus the Great. And in secular terms, he probably was more important, but the Bible is interested in, and thus we are interested in, more particularly, his son, Antiochus IV. For two reasons. He's described very vividly here in the way he takes things out against Israel, but it's also important because he sets the stage for some identities that are yet future. It's one of those cases where there's a double identity here. When you get to Isaiah 14, there's a passage in there where he talks about the king of Tyre. But then suddenly the language of Isaiah goes beyond the king of Tyre and talks about the power behind him. And it clearly becomes a passage from verse 12 to about verse 17 of chapter 14 of Isaiah of Satan's career. And if you have to recognize there's a shift of scope in the dialogue. So when he talks about the king of Tyre, it's one thing. The prince that's behind them is Satan. The same strange thing occurs in Ezekiel 28, where he's talking about the king of Babylon. But then he says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. And it goes on. It's obviously the language goes vastly beyond the scope of the a mere king of Tyre. It's obviously talking about the power behind him. And there's a whole handful of verses there that gives us insight into Satan's origin and his career and his ambitions. So you need to realize, just recognize, that that happens in the scripture, where we'll be talking about a particular person, and here we're talking about a historical figure, Antiochus the Fourth. And he did some heinous things. We'll look at that. But you'll also discover that it's here for another reason too, not just the historical reason. He is going to set the stage for this, the Bible to give us some insights of the final world leader that we commonly call the Antichrist. So Antiochus the Fourth, he was the eighth king of the Syrian dynasty from about 175 to 164 B.C. You find some references of this in the first book of Maccabees, which is not part of the Bible, not inspired, but is regarded by many scholars as useful history. He's the infamous brother of Cleopatra, not necessarily the Cleopatra that you may be thinking of. There's a number of Cleopatras throughout that region in various history. He ascended to the throne following the murder of his brother. Very typical career plan and this kind of thing. His brother was the former king, Seleucus Philopater. He wasn't even the rightful heir for a lot of reasons. But Demetrius, who was the son of Seleucus, the rightful heir to the throne, who was still alive, but he was hostage in Rome. This is all part of intrigues and conspiracies and that characterized all these great emperors. And he succeeded in getting the throne largely through flattery and bribery. And we'll talk more about him when we get to chapter 11. Because in chapter 11, we're going to find a very strange thing, because there's a group of verses that talk about Antiochus the Fourth, and there's also a group of verses that clearly talk about the end time Antichrist. But they overlap a couple. It causes all kinds of confusion, and we'll deal with that when we get there. He came to power in 175 B.C., he invaded Egypt, and he actually defeated Ptolemy VI. See, the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemies were rivals, so he invaded Egypt. He succeeded in defeating Ptolemy VI. He proclaimed himself king of Egypt, among other things. As he returned from his conquest, there was trouble in Jerusalem that broke out. So the people there were subjugated, the temple was desecrated, the temple treasury plundered. And so from that conquest, he went back to Egypt, except Rome is really the big gorilla on the block. And so Rome insists that he pull out of Egypt, which he does reluctantly. But he decides then to make Jerusalem or Judea a buffer state between himself in the east and Egypt. And he plunders and desecrates the temple. And he calls himself, by the way, Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one. The Jews didn't use that phrase. They called him Epimenes, which means the madman. See, pronunciation is very, very important. Let's read a little bit about this guy. Verse 11, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, if you were studying the career of Antiochus the Fourth, the fact that he plunders these places and does these things, this sounds like so what? I mean, this is very typical actions of an immature conqueror. In this case, though, it's here underscored because we're dealing in God's word, and he's messing around with God's ordained rituals here. By him, the daily sacrifice was taken away. That's going to be important for us as we progress through the book of Daniel. And the place of the sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. So he's bad news. Now this is a quote out of the second book of Maccabees, but it quotes the letters that the king sent. The king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem, the cities of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and feasts, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars in sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals. In other words, he's forcing them to slaughter pigs on their holy altar, to leave their sons uncircumcised. He's actually deliberately going about to offend Judaism. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so they should forget the law and change all the ordinances. And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. That's in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, actually. So that's what he's doing. He's, in effect, outlawing Judaism, Mosaic Judaism, that was extant there at the time. In verse 13 of Daniel, Daniel says, I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed or justified, whatever. Now, it says, it's translated in your English Bible, days, 2,300 days. This is a period of time that's been subject to all kinds of interpretations. To complicate it a little further, the Hebrew is not the word days, like yomim. The Hebrew here is erev and boker. What it really says, 2,300 evening mornings. Evening mornings, and the King James translators assume that means days. It may, and it may mean something quite different. We'll take a look at that. What on earth are these 2,300 days? Now, this is quite a hot subject. In fact, Seventh-day Adventism grew out of the what they call the Great Second Advent Awakening, in which this verse was given the year, the day-year interpretation, a day for a year. I have yet to see a day-year interpretation that is biblical, by the way. It's a very popular mechanic, but, William Miller and his followers, among whom was Ellen G. White, understood the sanctuary to be the earth that would be cleansed at his coming. That was their concept. They felt this was a prediction of the second coming, that it would be 2,300 days and so forth, and so they knew that Christ's second coming would be in the year 1843. It didn't happen. They moved it to 1844. It didn't happen. They moved. You know, there's a whole history, and it's easy for us, looking back, to make fun of that. But it's also there's a long history of date setters of all shapes and sizes and all kinds of groups. Obviously, they're always wrong. Every once in a while, I'll get a manuscript from somebody that's got a whole new calculation that it's going to be in such a date. And they say, "Well, Chuck, would you give me a reaction to this?" I'd be glad to. 1 month after the date you've picked, you know, and so. And again, to point out something else here, is there, that date was for the second coming, not for the rapture. Anyone that is biblically rooted understands the rapture has no precedent condition. There's a doctrine of imminence. The rapture could happen tomorrow. Even if we knew that the second coming was going to be 10 years from now or 30 years from now, on a specific date, doesn't matter. The rapture could happen anytime. It is not part of that final scenario in any clear way for some very good reasons we'll come to later in the study. Now, if the 2,300 days are taken as being literal 24-hour days, then they have some possibilities here. The period would be between 6 and 7 years, which approximates the time that Antiochus began to perpetrate his atrocities in and about 170 B.C. And he dies in 164. So the trouble is we don't have precise dates, or let me put it this way, nothing fits precisely. That's why this is interesting, but I take it with a grain of salt, because I only get interested in it if there's some precision that's evident here. Doesn't mean it's not true. It's just that we don't have our hands on the precision. See, 6 years were from Antiochus' first incursion of the temple in 170 B.C. to the restoring of the temple by Judas Maccabeus in late 164. There's a whole possibility here, because the Onias III, the legitimate high priest, he was murdered, and a pseudo-priest assumed power. He had been removed from office, replaced by his wicked brother Jason, who had bribed Antiochus for the position. And then another brother, Menelaus, succeeded in replacing Janus, but promising even a larger bribe. And it goes on and on. And once in 1971, Menelaus murdered the Onias III, who rebuked him for giving away the gold utensils of the temple. There's all kinds of skullduggery going on here. But all this leads, of course, to the Maccabean revolt, where Judas Maccabeus and his sons throw off the yoke of the Syrian, or if you want to call it the Greek Empire. It takes them 3 years to do that. The big offense was in 167, and then by 164, they finally had thrown off that yoke. And what they did was they cleansed that temple. All the stuff that had been contaminated by the Seleucid leadership were destroyed and remade fresh, and they cleansed the temple. That rededication of the temple is celebrated to this day by the Jewish community in Hanukkah, called the Festival of Lights. Don't confuse the colorful legends that surround every holiday with the core reason of that celebration. And the Feast of Dedication of Hanukkah is authorized in the New Testament, believe it or not. It's referred to in John 10, verse 22. The temple had been desecrated 3 years earlier on Antiochus IV's birthday. He not only did all the things that you heard about in that edict that I read, he obviously outlawed, he destroyed all the copies of the Torah. He made Torah reading a capital crime. They slaughtered pigs on the holy altar. But the thing that finally broke the back, he erected an idol to either Zeus or Jupiter, depending what expert you listen to, right in the Holy of Holies. And that so incensed the Maccabean family that they led the revolt that actually threw off the Syrian yoke. It took them 3 years, and on the third anniversary of that, they cleansed the temple, celebrated the rededication, and that's what they celebrate on the holiday they call Hanukkah. Now, there's yet another possibility that some scholars, that none of these fit quite precisely enough to be convincing, or to be, I should say, to be conclusive might be more precise. The term evening and mornings, the term is actually Erev and Boker, and some suggest that what that means are offerings, the evening and morning offering, which is another way they rendered time. So the 2300 evening and mornings would actually be 1150 days, okay? And that's just 110 days short of 3.5 years. And so some people suspect that somehow may be more operative here, because it seems to echo things we're going to hear about Antiochus Epiphany in the type, that is, in the Antichrist. But those are conjectures. There are many books written, none of them with the precision that makes it convincing or conclusive, but it's interesting. Anyway, Daniel 8, verse 15, it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning then, behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. Doesn't say a man, but somebody with the appearance of a man. Verse 16, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. That's kind of fun. Okay, Gabriel, let's see what you got to say. Verse 17, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, don't get carried away with the son of man. That's a common phrase. It means he's a human. It speaks of the humanity. Anyway, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Notice, this is an interesting point. The real purpose of this vision is not just the ram and the he-goat. The purpose of this vision is some insight into this character, Antiochus IV. Not necessarily the one that's immediately in view, but one that's going to, that he foreshadows in the distant horizon. And now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And this is a very interesting phrase in the Hebrew. We would visualize him setting himself up on his feet. But the Hebrew lends itself to an ambiguity here. It could be that he's giving him comprehension so he can set me upright, set me solid to understand. It's not just physical, in other words. The term can mean more than that, interestingly enough. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. So suddenly you see from verse 19, this is eschatological. This is something that somehow, in some way, is going to be related to what we call the end times. But let's go on here. It says, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. Well, great. We sort of had that expect. Okay. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And there's pretty little doubt as to, I don't think there's any competent scholastic debate as to the identity of that first king. Verse 20. Now that being broken, whereas the four stood up for it, Four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. Okay, it's exactly what we've observed. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding, dark sentences, shall stand up. Wow. Now see, I think what's happened here, personally, I think there's a shifting of gears. See, in the latter time of their kingdom, when transgressors are come to the full, when sin is complete, so to speak, a king of fierce countenance. Remember that phrase, a king of fierce countenance. That's one of 33 titles that are used of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. There are 33 in the Old Testament, 13 in the New, and this is one of them. A king of fierce countenance and understanding of dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Who shall he be powered by, do you suppose? Huh? Satan, good for you. That's a good guess at this point, but you'll find it corroborated with Scripture as we go forward, especially in Revelation 13. The dragon gives him his power. And who's the dragon? Revelation 12, verse 9 identifies it. The great red dragon, Satan, so on. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy, it says wonderfully. It might be better translated awesomely. Okay. Wonderfully adds a value judgment that I don't think is implied in the original. When we say wonderfully, it's usually a positive thing. Wonder can be fearsome also. So we not in the way we use the language. He shall destroy awesomely, terribly, wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Wow. There is a great tribulation coming. You need to understand that. In your Bible studies, you need to study and find out what the Great Tribulation really is. It's not a 7 year, it's a 3.5 year period that is labeled such by Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 24. Its purpose is to drive Israel to the wall. Hosea 5:15, I will return to my place, God says. In order to do that, he has to have left it. Until they acknowledge their offense, in their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. And you need to understand that. Zechariah 13, verse 8 and 9 indicates that the next Holocaust, the first Holocaust in Nazi Germany, took one Jew out of three off the planet Earth. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9 describes one forthcoming, the last one, the big one. It'll take two out of three. Tough stuff coming. This is the equivalent passage in the book of Revelation. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. This is not just Jewish. That may be the focus. But it's all over the world. And they will overcome them. This tells you the church is not on the earth at this time because Jesus promised the church would not be overcome. Verse 25. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. Now, the word craft can just mean cunning, or it can be just mean workmanship. In any case, prosperity is in his hands. And he shall magnify himself in his heart. He's on an ego trip, obviously. And by peace shall destroy many. Interesting phrase. By peace he shall destroy many. He is not a military leader at first. We know from other passages. He is going to be a peacemaker, a financial specialist. But he becomes very powerful. So the following phrase will also be true. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. Now, who could that be? Who is the prince of princes? Anyone? You're right. King of kings and Lord of lords. The prince of princes. He shall also stand up against the... He is against Christ. That's why we use the term Antichrist. The Greek term actually means in place of Christ, but it also fits. He's against Christ. But he shall be broken without hand. In other words, he'll be broken supernaturally. Hallelujah is right. I'll amend that one. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the front part of this vision, is obviously a foreshadowing of somebody larger. It says he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, right? Well, in Revelation 13, verse 17, it says, no man will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark of the beast. That sound familiar? Same equivalent phrase. Here in Daniel 8, it says, he shall magnify himself in his heart. In Revelation 13, 5, it says, he has given a mouth speaking blasphemies with power to continue 42 months. There's again the 3.5 years. By peace shall destroy many. In Revelation 6, we find the rider on the white horse that is such a good counterfeit he confuses many commentators. He's riding a white horse, it must be the good guy. No. If he is, he's keeping bad company. Because who comes with him is the red horse of war and the other couple of guys. No, this is a false peace. In fact, he carries in his hand a bow. The word in the Greek is tuxon, which is a token of a covenant, first used of the bow of Noah in Genesis 9. Anyway, by peace he shall destroy many. He shall stand up against the prince of princes, and of course, the first beast of 13 is obviously against Christ, and you can check that out on your leisure. He'll achieve great power by subduing others. Just to give you a summary, he will rise to power by promising false security. These are all from verses in chapter 8 of Daniel. Verse 25. He'll be intelligent and persuasive in verse 23. He'll be controlled by another, namely Satan, in verse 24. He'll be an adversary of Israel and subjugate Israel to his authority, verses 24 through 25. He'll rise up in opposition to the prince of princes, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his rule will be terminated by divine judgment. So this is just the beginning of what we've learned about this guy just in chapter 8 of Daniel. We're going to learn a lot more about him in Daniel chapter 9 and chapter 11. And so there's more coming. As I mentioned, there are lots of allusions in the Old Testament. And I won't go through all of these, but they'll be in your notes. But the Assyrian is one of them in Isaiah 10 and Micah 5. We know he comes out of the Roman Empire, but it surprises many scholars to discover he's also called the Assyrian, which was part of the Roman Empire, but it's a part of the Eastern Leg. We've got to watch out for our own myopia. We tend to equate the Roman Empire with Western Europe, and that's naive. That's only half the story. The Eastern Leg outlived the Western Leg by 1,000 years. He's called the Idol Shepherd in Zechariah 11, verse 16 and 17, which includes a physical description of him, by the way. You can take a look at that at your leisure. He's the little horn of Daniel 7. I would not really call him the little horn of Daniel 8, technically, but that term is used. He's the prince that shall come in Daniel 9, and we'll look at that next time. He's the seed of the serpent when God first declares war on Satan in Genesis 3, verse 15. And Daniel 11 will also use the phrase, the willful king, and we'll encounter those as we go through our studies. The New Testament also has a whole series, about 13 labels, the Antichrist, or the pseudo-Christ, to be more precise, the beast, the false prophet, the man of sin, the son of perdition, and so forth. One that comes in his own name, what have you. Let's move on to Daniel 8. The vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Therefore, by the way, this is finishing up this comment by his guide here, Gabriel. The vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. So there's Daniel. Heavy plateful for him. Heavy plateful. And, of course, we're not through. The big ones are yet coming. It's going to be interesting. In the next chapter, he's doing his Bible study, and he reads from the Bible terms which causes him to realize that the captivity is almost over. He knew it would be, in the book of Jeremiah, it said it would be 70 years. He knows that some 60-odd years have gone by, so he knows it's about over. And he doesn't just kick back and say, praise God. He goes to prayer on behalf of his people. In fact, the first 20 verses of chapter 9 are his prayer. And even in the English translation, if you're reading carefully, you can feel him tremble. It'll come through. He gets so emotionally charged praying for the sin of his people. That's the interrupted prayer. Gabriel comes and interrupts that prayer and gives him a 4-verse prophecy that is the most astonishing passage that you'll ever encounter anywhere in the Scripture. But this is all after Daniel. Here he's sick. He's really This wasn't a casual experience that he jotted in his notebook. He's disturbed by this. Did not understand it all. Well, in the next session, as I say, we're going to take a look at the most amazing passage in the Bible. It's very, very exciting to me for a couple of reasons. It is, of course, an amazing passage, but more than that, it is probably the most bulletproof apologetic I know of to demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ. It proves beyond any competent rebuttal that Jesus Christ is the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King of Israel. And it does that with such precision, it's staggering. It's also important for another reason. The one reason we're going to spend some time on it next time is, I want to make sure you understand it, because four disciples come to Jesus for a confidential briefing on his second coming. And he points to this passage specifically as the key to all end time prophecy. If you study books on prophecy, you'll notice some of them seem very crisp and clear and others are really confused. You'll discover as you start making comparisons, the people who seem to be confused also are people who are not dealing with or don't understand Daniel 9. If you understand the last four verses of Daniel chapter 9, you'll discover everything sort of fits together. And that's what I'm going to try to lay out for you. Book of Daniel, fascinating book. And it's been fun so far, but just fasten your seatbelts, because Daniel 9 will not be just the last of the excitement in this book of Daniel, because it'll be followed by chapter 10, which is a unique passage, I only know of a couple in the scripture, that gives you a glimpse. The veil is pulled back and you get a glimpse of the spiritual warfare that's going on around us, behind the scenes. Chapter 10 is really just sort of a prelude to chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 11 and 12 is the final climactic vision that wraps up Daniel's book. But it's sort of an anticipatory introduction. Daniel 10, the messenger that gives him 11 and 12, has an interesting experience in chapter 10. So that'll give you what I call a glimpse to the dark side. And then chapter 11 will be an astonishing mix of fulfilled and unfulfilled prophecy. It also includes the classic scenario, what some people call the Armageddon scenario, and we'll deal with that, of course. And then chapter 12 has a whole another list of surprises it's going to be a full plate. Fabulous book. And the one thing to also I want to just underscore again, people will try to attack Daniel. Well, he didn't really write it or this. We can go through all that. It's one of the most documented manuscripts in existence. But it doesn't matter, because the book of Daniel was part of the Septuagint Bible, which is what the apostles and disciples used in the first century. It also, Daniel is authenticated by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He attributes this book to the prophet Daniel, so you and I don't have to waste any dull library research chasing that one. We know who wrote Daniel, and we know he was a prophet. He's authenticated by none other than the creator of the universe himself personally. So that's kind of exciting. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Exciting stuff. And it's so timely, because all of these things will be impacting us in the weeks and months ahead. I don't have to say years. There's just a lot going on. Let's bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne in awe of our being here. We know, Father, that there are no accidents in your kingdom, that we're all here by your divine appointment. So, Father, we would seek that your purpose would be accomplished in our being here. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you specifically for the book of Daniel, not only its excitement, but its challenges and its insights. And yet, Father, we know that we can but stumble without your Holy Spirit as our guide. We do pray, Father, you'd open our hearts and lives to your word, and open that word to our lives, that we might really understand what it is you'd have of us, specifically, in the days that remain. Also, Father, that we might each grow in our knowledge and understanding of our Lord and Savior, our Mashiach Nagid, our King. And Father, we would also ask that through all of this, you would help us to be more fruitful for your purposes, for your heart, that your priorities would be our priorities, Father. Oh, Father, we would just ask this as we commit ourselves into your hands without any reservations whatsoever. We just commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.